I invite you to open your Bibles with me this morning to Titus chapter 2. Let me begin reading at verse 1, and I'll read through verse 15. I'll begin reading actually at verse 16, in which the Apostle Paul is exposing false teachers. They profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny Him, being detestable and disobedient and worthless for any good deed. But as for you, speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine. Older men are to be temperate, dignified, sober-minded, sound in faith, in love, in perseverance. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, nor enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good, that they may encourage the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sober-minded, pure, workers at home, being kind, being subject to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be dishonored. Likewise, urge the young men to be sober-minded. In all things, show yourself to be an example of good deeds, with purity in doctrine, dignified, sound in speech, which is beyond reproach, in order that the opponent may be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us. Urge bond slaves to be subject to their own masters in everything, to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in every respect. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sober-mindedly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave Himself for us, that He might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for Himself a people for His own possession, zealous for good deeds. These things speak and exhort and reprove with all authority. Let no one disregard you. Commentator William Hendrickson states the theme of Titus 2, verses 11 through 15 in these words: the grace of God considered as the reason why every member of the Christian family can and should live a Christian life. And he goes on to say, and he says that it's his opinion, this is the theme of one of the richest passages in Holy Writ. And rich it is, and very practical. As we've come to verses 11 through 14, we have set before us various expressions of the grace of God. We see the appearance of the grace of God that brings salvation in verse 11. I'm calling this grace-centered soteriology, the doctrine of salvation. Secondly, we have the instruction of the grace of God that brings salvation in verse 12. Grace-informed ethics, or the doctrine of the Christian life. And then this morning, we begin to understand what Paul teaches about the grace of God that brings salvation, that it brings hope. We're going to look at grace-infused eschatology, or the doctrine of last things. Now, there's a connection, one that is both logical and practical, between the grace that brings salvation, the grace that promotes godly living, and the grace that encourages hope in Jesus' return. And so this morning we're coming to consider, thirdly, having seen the appearance and the instruction of the grace of God, to consider the hope produced by the grace of God that brings salvation. That is grace-infused eschatology, or the doctrine of last things. Look again at verses 13 and 14. We're only going to be able to look at verse 13 this morning. Looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. Now, I don't know why the New American Standard has Christ Jesus. It is Jesus Christ in all texts that I'm able to find, both the received text and the eclectic text. It was, I guess, Hort that changed it. Just probably a worthless footnote. Who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. Now, let me explain something, as I've already intimated, that eschatology is just a simple $2 word, which means the study of last things. Grace-infused, I think it's more easily understood. It was God's grace that appeared in Christ's first coming to save a world of sinners, and that same grace will appear a second time when Jesus returns to receive a people for his own possession. And secondly, the gracious message that points sinners back to a crucified Jesus points forward to a conquering Jesus. You see, he who came in humiliation will return in glory. The return of Jesus Christ, I suggest to you, forms the centerpiece of the doctrine of last things. His second coming brings an end to this age and it inaugurates the age to come. It brings to a conclusion God's redemptive plan to save his elect whom he chose in Jesus Christ before the world began. His second coming signals the resurrection of all mankind from the dead to stand before the judgment bar of God. His second coming signals the regeneration of a fire-purged, sin-purified, curse-banished universe made hospitable for glorified saints of the ages. Jesus' coming, second coming, Paul teaches right here, is every believer's blessed hope. Now, as we consider our text this morning, we're going to look at four factors from verse 13 on the hope of, that the grace of God brings to God's people. The hope that the grace of God brings in the return of Jesus Christ to God's people. And the first is this. Well, let us look at the glorious object of the Christian's blessed hope. The glorious object of the Christian's blessed hope. And we're going to notice two points. First of all, the person who will be appearing, and then the predictions of his appearing. Notice, first of all, the person who will be appearing. Let us consider his glorious identity. Now, as we noted in our study of verse 11, our returning Lord Jesus Christ is the glorious eternal Son of God, the second person of the Trinity made flesh. As Paul teaches in the book of Romans, he was born a descendant of David according to the flesh, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord, whom he says in another place, who is over all, God blessed forever. This is the magnificent person that is coming one day to take his people to himself. And by his first coming, Paul teaches in verse 11, Jesus appeared in this world as the living embodiment of the grace of God. And at his return, we will behold him as a personification of divine glory, our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Verse 13 has caused some confusion because of its different renderings in our English Bibles. Is Paul speaking of the appearing of two persons, of our great God and of our Savior, Or is he talking about one person who is our great God and Savior? Is he speaking of God the Father and Jesus, or is he speaking of Jesus Christ alone? Older and even more recent commentators square off on both sides of the question. The King James and the Old American Standard present the view that both God and Jesus will appear. More recent translations, including the New King James Version, opt for the appearing of Jesus Christ alone. And for those who may be interested, there is no textual variant between the Textus Receptus and the eclectic text upon which most modern translations are built. Both agree completely. In fact, the New King James translates verse 13 essentially like the New American Standard on this point. A Greek grammatical rule settles the question for many translators, because there is one article for both God and Savior suggesting that both titles refer to the same person, that is, to Jesus Christ alone. There's no theological problem with this, since the Bible plainly teaches that Jesus Christ shares all of the divine attributes with God the Father. Second, there's no place in the Bible, unless this would be the sole exception, that speaks of God the Father appearing. But there are plenty of references to this of Jesus Christ. Thirdly, the expectation of Christians has always been of Jesus appearing, not the appearing of the Father. And so here, I believe. Fourth, the glory of God is shared by Jesus Christ. He has no less glory than the Father, as we shall see. Our Lord Jesus teaches that the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of His Father, even as Paul intimates here that the glory which our Lord shared with the Father before the world was, as Jesus speaks of it in His high priestly prayer. You see, Paul teaches here an exalted doctrine of Jesus Christ. He is God. Indeed, He is our great God. He is almighty. All the attributes of the Father He shares with Him. Indeed, one more thing. He who is God of God condescended to become man in order to save sinners. And with breathtaking language, Paul acknowledges our Lord Jesus Christ's descent from glory to save, and then of His exaltation by God, and of our reverence due Him that will be exacted on that day when He will be exalted before a gathered universe by all creatures. Joe read this text last Lord's Day, Philippians chapter 2. Beginning in verse 6, although He, speaking of Christ, existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. It wasn't something He strove for, grabbed after, or grasped. It was a stolen property for Jesus Christ. He already possessed it, you see. But emptied Himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, we're seeing the stair step downward in His condescension. Being made in the likeness of men and being found in appearance as a man, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Dying, as it were, as a wretched rebel under the wrath of man and under the wrath of God, the sinless Son of God. Therefore also God highly exalted Him and bestowed on Him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. You can't find a more exalted statement of the glory of Christ than you do in these verses. So that's the glorious object of our blessed hope, that is, looking at His person. Secondly, let us look at the predictions of our glorious Lord's appearing. They are many, and here are but a few. First of all, it was predicted in the Old Testament. That's right, not just His first coming, but also His second coming. Job speaks of it. Job 19 and verse 25. As for me, I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last He will take His stand on the earth. Daniel saw it too. In fact, many of Jesus' prophecies of His second coming are built squarely upon Daniel 7 and verse 13. Daniel says, I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. And then even before Daniel, there was Enoch. We read in Jude verse 14, about these also Enoch in the seventh generation from Adam prophesied, saying, behold, the Lord came with many thousands of His holy ones. So it was predicted in the Old Testament. Secondly, it was foretold by Jesus Himself many places. I just give you two samples. Mark 13 and verse 26. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. You see, He's referring back to Daniel 7 here. In Matthew 25 and verse 31, a parallel text. But when the Son of Man comes in His glory and all the angels with Him, then He will sit on His glorious throne. So it was predicted in the Old Testament. It was foretold by Jesus Himself. Thirdly, it was forecast by angels at Jesus' ascension to heaven. Acts chapter 1, verses 9 through 11. And after He had said these things, He'd given them the Great Commission. He was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received Him out of their sight. And as they were gazing intently into the sky while He was departing, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them. And they also said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus, who has been taken up from you into heaven, will come in just the same way as you have watched Him go into heaven. He's going to return again. Fourthly, it was promised in many places by the apostles. Again, only a sampling. I'll give you one by Paul, one by John, and one by Peter. 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 16. For the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. And then John in Revelation 1 and verse 7. Behold, He is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see Him, even those who pierced Him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over Him. Even so, amen. And Peter, 1 Peter, he speaks about it in his first epistle and his second epistle. But here, 1 Peter 1, verses 5 and 7. He speaks of Christians who are protected by the power of God through faith, notice, for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Not their present salvation, but their final and full salvation, that is, in the last time. Verse 7, at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So we're looking at the glorious object of the Christian's blessed hope. We've seen His person, His glorious identity, and we've seen the many predictions of His return from both the Old Testament, Jesus, His angels, and His disciples or apostles. But having seen the glorious object of the Christian's blessed hope, let us look secondly at the blessedness of the Christian's hope. It's referred to as the blessed hope. It's not just a hope. It's a blessed hope. The Bible uses the word hope in two chief ways. Sometimes it speaks of the grace of hope as our patient waiting for the fulfillment of God's promises. And other times it speaks of the object of hope, that is, what we hope for. Jesus is called our hope in 1 Timothy 4 and verse 10. Why? Because He is the living embodiment of our hope. Here in Titus, Jesus' appearance in great glory is our hope, indeed our blessed hope. At Jesus' return, our hope will be fully realized. Our faith will give way to sight, and our hope, the thing we hope for, to the hope realized in His return. Consider some reasons why our hope is a blessed hope. First of all, our hope is blessed because when Jesus appears, we will be confirmed in blessedness. That's what Paul says to the Corinthian Christians, 1 Corinthians 1, verses 7 and 8. Awaiting eagerly the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall also confirm you to the end. We're waiting for that day. We're being confirmed to the end, but there's something else that waits for us. Blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul puts it a little bit differently elsewhere, where he speaks about that Christ will perfect that which He has begun within us. Philippians 1 and verse 6. Secondly, our hope is blessed since it will be fulfilled in the arrival of the new heavens and the new earth. We're looking forward to that. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 12 through 13. Looking for and hastening the coming day of God, on account of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning, and the elements will melt with intense heat. But according to His promise, we are looking for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. And here the Apostle Peter is looking back to the two last chapters of Isaiah's prophecy, chapter 65 and 66. And he's saying that this new heavens and new earth await the arrival of Jesus Christ, who will change all things. Thirdly, our hope is blessed because it looks to the eternal rewards Christ will bestow upon His prepared people when He returns. And Jesus speaks of this in parabolic form. Matthew chapter 24 and verse 46. Blessed is that slave whom his master finds so doing when he comes. And he's referencing his return, his people being busy about their duty when he comes back. In Matthew 25 and verse 23. His master said to him, "Well done, good and faithful slave. You were faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master." And we're looking forward to entering into the joy of our master. Our joy is partial here. It'll be full there. And fourthly, our hope is blessed because when He appears, we will receive glorified bodies like the body of our Lord Jesus. 1 John 3 and verse 2. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we shall be. We know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him just as He is. You see, in the resurrection, there'll be a great transformation. We will see Jesus, and we will be transformed have a body just like His glorious body. He is our elder brother, and we will have the mark of being His brethren in our bodies. There will be a family resemblance that will be glorious to see. And fifthly, our hope is blessed because when Jesus appears, and this is the greatest blessing of it all, we will be united to Him to live with Him forever. Heaven is coming down to earth. What makes heaven heaven presently is Jesus Christ's presence. And what will make the new heavens and the new earth in which righteousness dwells glorious is because the glorious One will dwell with us and we with Him forever. 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 16 and 17. For the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. So that's something of the blessedness of the Christian hope. Notice thirdly, the appearing of the Christian's blessed hope. The appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. Now we might want to know, but our Lord didn't reveal, nor did His apostles, exactly when He would appear in glory. A bunch of books have been written on that subject, and every one of them that has been written has been wrong, and every one that will be written will be proven wrong. No man knows. But the Lord Jesus did speak of warning signs that will be, as He says, like birth pangs, pointing, as it were, to the giving birth of His arrival. He speaks of famines and earthquakes. He speaks of wars and rumors of wars, of nations rising against nations, of general lawlessness and social upheaval, of men's hearts failing them with fear in dread of the impending doom. He speaks of the rank apostasy in His professing church. These things, He says, will be like so many signs in the heavens pointing to His soon arrival. But more importantly, the Lord Jesus warned that we be ready for His coming because we don't know when He's going to appear. He will come suddenly, He will come unexpectedly, and His coming will catch many people utterly unprepared. Even those that call themselves Christians. One more thing. Notice that the blessed hope and appearing of our Lord is regarded by Paul not as two separate events, but one. It's the blessed hope and the appearing. The blessed hope isn't one event, and the appearing another event. Paul sees them as two things happening at the same time. He's coming, and He's coming once. The blessed hope and the appearing happen at the same time. He will, at that time, He will call those from the dead out of the graves. All men who have ever lived and died will be called forth from the graves. We see this in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. He will instantaneously glorify the righteous dead along with all of the saints that are alive at His return. At His return, He is to judge the living and the dead, and by His appearing and His kingdom, Paul says in his last letter, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. And what the Bible teaches, you see, is one return of Jesus, one resurrection of the righteous and the unrighteous, and one judgment of all mankind. Let me say this. The Bible presents a very simple eschatology. You have to try to cram a square peg into a round hole to teach anything other than that. It's right on the surface. You have to do all kinds of gyrations to make the Bible teach differently. Christ has come to save. He will return to resurrect, to judge and reward and to purge this universe with fire and usher in the new heavens and the new earth. And all of these pending promises, all of these aspects of the complex of events that are going to happen when Jesus returns, all of these are part of the Christian's blessed hope. If Jesus isn't your blessed hope right now, He's not going to be your blessed hope at His return. He's not going to be the blessed hope of the resurrection. He's not going to be your blessed hope of the judgment. And He certainly won't be your blessed hope in the new heavens and the new earth. But all of these are as precious as they are sobering. May we hear the voice of Christ in them so that we may be ready in that awful day. Therefore, notice finally before coming this morning to a few words of concluding application, the duty of patient waiting for Christ's blessed hope. Looking for. Our eyes are on the skyline. We're looking to heaven from whence our Savior will come. As I stated before, our hope is not only objective, what we are looking for, what we are hoping to see. It's also subjective. That is how we look for it. We look for God's promises, especially the arrival of Christ, to be realized with a sense of holy anxiety. This is how saints like Simeon and Anna eagerly anticipated the arrival of the Christ child. And how Joseph of Arimathea, it says, watched for the coming of the kingdom of God. There was holy anxiety involved. And this is how we're to look for Jesus' return in the clouds. The Bible teaches that this waiting tests our faith. Right now, our faith must be purified and proven before it will be rewarded at Christ's coming again. Notice how Peter puts it, 1 Peter 1 and verse 7. That the proof of your faith being more precious than gold, which is perishable, though tested by fire. And I'd have you notice what Peter is exactly saying. He's not saying your faith being more precious than gold. He's saying the proof of your faith, the testing of it that proves that it's genuine. That's what's precious. A lot of people have faith, but they don't have proven faith. That the proof of your faith being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. You see, as our faith is proven, our praise will be perfected at the end. Our holy anxiety is compounded because though we are citizens of heaven right now, we yet reside in this fallen world. And though we have the first fruits of the Spirit, we yet reside in perishing bodies. We long for a glorified earth, and we long for glorified bodies. And so we long for Jesus to return, that He might change our bodies and change our world to be fit to inhabit our glorified bodies. So Paul encourages us in the text that Joe read earlier this morning. Philippians 3, verses 20 and 21. For our citizenship is in heaven. See, that's our home. Our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for a Savior. See, He's going to come from heaven, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of His glory by the exertion of the power that He has even to subject all things to Himself. Until that day arrives and we experience that great change of our bodies and of our world, with anticipation we groan within ourselves. This world ain't our home. We are just passing through. We can't have our full happiness realized here. We need to be heavenly minded, not earthly minded. And the more heavenly minded we are, the more we will look forward eagerly, the more we will groan for that day to come. The problem is, I have to say this to myself, I'm just too comfortable here. But the Bible says that even this cursed earth groans with us. We both await our full liberation. And it's the liberation of the sons of God that will bring the great change, when we will experience the fullness of our adoption. Adopted, yes, now, privately and personally, but one day we're going to be publicly adopted before the gathered universe. One day groaning will give way to glory. Paul looks toward that day. Look at Romans chapter 8, verses 19 and following. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not of its own, but because of Him who subjected it. He made it a fit place for foul people, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. What a pregnant statement that is. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. If we were given spiritual ears, we would hear, as it were, that poetic groaning of the earth waiting for Christ to come to purge it and purify it and to make it ready for the holy habitation of the Son of God and all of His people. And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons. What is that? The redemption of our body. For in hope we have been saved. But hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one also hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we wait eagerly for it. Let me ask you this morning, do you know something of that eager waiting? To that holy anxiety, to that desire for Jesus to come and to make all things new. Peter teaches that expectant looking produces holy living. So he exhorts us in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 13 through 16. Therefore, gird your minds for action, keep sober in spirit, fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance, back when you were unconverted. But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Brothers and sisters, your hope in Jesus Christ should make you holy. And I say it's blessed to the degree that it does. You will experience that blessing. It should make you holy. And it will, if you haven't been lulled to sleep by the siren song of this world, if you aren't being conformed, squeezed into its mold, the mold of its lusts. And we will ponder how the sacrifice of Christ should impact your blessed hope next Lord's Day. But for our time that remains, let us consider a few concluding questions. I have essentially two. First of all, how important to you is Jesus' return in glory? Are you saying, well, for maybe another day, another week, another year, I've got things I've got to do now. I've got goals. I've got plans. I've got things that I want to accomplish. In spite of this text, let me ask you, does the anticipation of Jesus appearing in glory impact your life in any meaningful way in the present? Does it inform your thinking about the world around you? Do you view your hopes and your dreams in light of it? Do your plans, are they subservient to it? I had to ask myself these questions here, and I found that my feet are pretty firmly stuck to the floor. Let me ask you, what changes would you make in your life if you believed that Jesus was coming back today? Well, maybe you're thinking, it doesn't appear that He is coming anytime soon, so I have plenty of time to get ready. Have you? Have I? We don't know what a day may bring forth. In fact, we may see Jesus before He returns. Are we ready for that day? You see, we will be ready then only if we are ready now. Luke 12, verse 38, Jesus says in a parable, speaking of His return, in the language of a master going away and coming back, when He comes, or whether He comes in the second watch or even in the third and finds them, that is, busy about their business that He left them with, blessed are those slaves. And be sure of this, that if the head of the house had known at what hour the thief was coming, he would not have allowed his house to be broken into. He's been asleep at the switch, you see. He's been given marching orders, but he's had his feet up on the table, watching TV or looking through social media or whatever. You too, be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour that you do not expect. Let me ask you this. What kind of openly wicked or even questionable things might you be involved in that prevents you from being prepared for that day? What are some things that you're doing right now you wouldn't want Jesus to see? There's no sin so dark that He can't see it. No place to hide. Hear our Lord's sober warning. Luke 21, verses 34 through 36. Be on guard, that your hearts may not be weighed down with dissipation and drunkenness and the worries of life. You say, well, I don't get drunk. My life isn't wasted in doing immoral things. But what about the worries of life? Those are exalted today. If you're busy doing this and doing that, promoting your business, you know, you're looked up to in the eyes of the world. But the worries of this life, they can captivate your heart and make you unfit for the return of Christ. That's what Jesus is saying. And that day come on you suddenly like a trap. For it will come upon all those who dwell on the face of the earth. But keep on the alert at all times, praying, in order that you may have strength to escape all these things that are about to take place and to stand before the Son of Man. What about the busyness of all these legitimate things, but we place too much importance upon them? That it's the beginning, middle, and end of our lives, or so it would appear. Jesus isn't going to call any heavenward that have their hands clenched tightly on the things of this world. God's grace appeared to bring salvation. It's a salvation, notice, that instructs us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sober-mindedly, righteously, and godly in the present age. You see, if you're not living in verse 12, it means that you haven't experienced the saving grace of verse 11. And therefore, the anticipation of Christ appearing in verse 13 cannot be your blessed hope. You cannot be a Cretan and a Christian. What did he say? They profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny Him, being detestable and disobedient, worthless for any good deed. He's talking about professing Christians. He's talking about professing teachers in the church. So this passage has to come home powerfully to pastor and people. In fact, John says that you'll be ashamed before Him at His second coming if you're living for the things of this world. And maybe for you, the promise of Jesus' return is a call to repentance. John 2 and verse 28, "And now, little children, abide in Him." That's what Jesus said in the 15th of John. "Abide in Me. For apart from Me, you can do nothing," Jesus said. We can't persevere in grace apart from Christ in this world that's pulling us this way, that way, and the other way. "And now, little children, abide in Him, so that when He appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from Him at His second coming." What a pathetic and terrible sight that will be. Let us not be found in that frame. Those who for whom Jesus' return will be a blessed hope, they will strive today to be more heavenly minded. They will strive today to walk more closely with God. They will strive today to keep short accounts with God and with others. They will strive today to live with one eye on their present duty and the other eye upon the approaching day. The old hymn writer says, "The things of this world will grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace." Secondly, are you a true Christian so that Jesus' return is your blessed hope? I think many profess to have a hope in Jesus that will turn out to be a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fire that consumes the adversaries. Jesus' appearance is the blessed hope only of Christians because only Christians hope in Christ. Is Paul speaking of you in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1? "The Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. And these will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power, when He comes to be glorified in His saints on that day and to be marveled at among all who have believed, for our testimony to you was believed." Paul speaks about the testimony of the gospel that was believed by the Thessalonians in the first chapter of his first epistle. He talks about how others spoke of them and the impact that it had upon their lives, turning them from being rank pagans into being godly Christians. 1 Thessalonians 1, verses 9 and 10. "For they themselves report about us what kind of reception we had with you and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God, and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come." Let me ask you, are you in 2 Thessalonians 1 or are you in 1 Thessalonians 1? You're in one or the other. Jesus must be your Savior if the promise of His return will be your blessed hope. Believe the testimony of Scripture. Without Christ, you have no hope and you're without God in this world. But Jesus came into this world to save sinners from the wrath of God. Plead with Him to have mercy upon you, and He will. Go to Him and He'll receive you. Turn from your sin and embrace Him by faith. Indeed, ask any Christian in this room who is called upon Him. And you'll say, I'll never go back to what I once had. I have a hope, and it's a blessed hope. And I look forward to the day in which Jesus will come. Even so, Lord Jesus, come. Indeed, you go to Him that way with that posture. He will save you and make His coming again your blessed hope. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, you're going to return without sin for salvation to those who eagerly await you. Lord, might it not be said that there's any in this room that are not even right now prepared for that day? And Lord, if they're not, we pray that you would grant them grace. You would appear to them in the mercy of Jesus Christ, opening their eyes to see the kingdom of God, to see their sin, granting them the feet of faith and repentance to run to Jesus Christ and to be saved from the wrath to come that will be visited upon all unbelieving mankind when your blessed Son returns. Lord, might this be the day of salvation for many. Oh, we pray that you would come down with saving power and you would reach down and snatch sinners from the burning. Pluck them as brands out of the fire. And for those that are your own people who have become just a little bit too comfortable with this perishing world, that they would be given eyes to see the world to come. That you would rekindle the hope of Jesus' return. That they would be given, as it were, a perspective from the vantage of heaven to see this life in light of the coming day of judgment. Lord, help us to reorder our lives and make whatever mid-course corrections are necessary so that what we may have mouthed as our blessed hope would become our earnest expectation. So have your way of grace and mercy this day upon those that are in this room and whoever might be hearing this sermon somewhere, that you would send forth your Spirit into their hearts, by which they may cry, Abba, Father, and that even this day your people would be more and more conformed to the image of Him who is to return. For we pray this in His most blessed name. Amen.